Friends, thank you so very much. I am overwhelmed with the idea in receiving the encouragement that this is all about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about His amazing, marvelous, generous Father and this great Spirit that is ours to take hold of and with whom to walk all of our days. I'm so thankful with Krista and Emily and Katie to be able to go on that journey with you before a holy God. I just want you to know our joy knows no bounds. We are so excited to be here and to be home with the New Hope family. I just want you to know that. Before we continue, I need to just mention something's very important. I would be remiss if I didn't say it. I said it in the first service. I'll say it as the day unfolds. I just want us to pause and acknowledge some very special people. I'll kind of lump them all together for time's sake, but we cannot forget the idea that God in His tender mercy with this precious church family has given four men who have done an amazing job preaching God's word over the past year. We want to just here in a moment just really honor them and applaud them. I know we've been doing that, but we can't do that enough. God is so faithful to raise up Pastor Jeff and Pastor Greg and Pastor Paul and Pastor Jeremy as they've been teaching. I also want to just acknowledge the whole ministry team, the general staff. You've got the best team in the world. They're fabulous people here. And of course, Pastor Dave Rodquist, who holds it all together and just does such a great job breathing life into this whole team. And then our search committee and the elders, these men and women, and then the men on the elder board, have represented you so well and lead you so well. They are so faithful and such godly people. And I just need you to hear straight from the very beginning, before I even say anything else, I have to just acknowledge this and give God all the glory for what is a remarkable place and a remarkable people. And you know this. Can we just give God praise for all these folks I just mentioned? And I want to encourage you, if you would, as the days unfold, pull any one of them aside and just look them in the eye and say, thank you. Thank you for leading us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. They are worthy of that. And I urge you to do that. If you have your Bible, let me ask you to turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we're going to peer into, here in just a moment, one of the most precious, most pivotal verses in the entire Bible. Before we do that, though, I want to just open in a word of prayer and ask that you would join me in that, would you? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the amazing honor and deep privilege it is to be here, to stand in the presence of our new home, our church family, the New Hope Church family. How thankful Krista and I are to be locking arms and knitting hearts with these precious children of yours that you love so deeply. Father God, we want to give attention to this love letter called the Bible. In our next few minutes, we pray that you would just instruct us. We ask that the Holy Spirit would have His way here. There's not a person who has arrived today by accident. You have wooed them here, whether they realize it or not. You have something for them because you have a love that never ends, and that love is for them. And so we pray from your word that you would instruct us and change us. We pray you would be with me as I stand here before my new friends and family. And oh God, may it be that when all is said and done and we reflect on this hour, we are consumed with you. Would you make it so? And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. So as our friend Jeff Westman said here just a bit ago, Krista and I are in the process of transition. And we have put an offer on a house here in the community. We're excited about that. And of course, God willing, we're closing things up with our home up in the Fargo-Moorhead community. When a new season comes upon you, when a new opportunity arises and you have a new challenge, it is very appropriate to pause and to tend to some very basic foundational things, just to check and make sure that that to which you're going to give yourself attention is sound, is solid, is ready. For example, this house that Krista and I identified here in our community, the other day we asked our realtor if he would be able to send over a structural engineer just to look at things, to make sure the foundation is solid. If there are aesthetic issues in the home, those can be easily fixed. But if there are structural issues in the home, then it's a whole other ball game. And we wanted to make sure the foundation was solid. Thankfully, it was. It is. That's a good thing. Likewise, the people that are buying our home up in the Fargo-Moorhead community sent, even just yesterday, an inspector over to do a more focused glance at the structure of our home, the foundation, just to make sure everything was as it should be. And again, thankfully, as he climbed down from his ladder and looked at me, he said, "Everything is solid. You should be grateful." And I am very grateful for that. Everything is solid. We want to spend the next four Sundays here in the middle of this new season, in the middle of this wonderful opportunity we have as a church family to step forward together, building on the past, moving forward. We want to take time over the next 4 weeks, should God allow, to focus on the foundation, some foundational things, just to affirm that who we are, what we think, what we believe is solid, is sound. With that in mind, next Sunday, should the Lord tarry, we're going to focus from the Old Testament on what it is to be people of justice and humility and unconditional love. The Sunday after that, we're going to give attention to this issue of God's Word and its inerrant authority that we have, that it has over our lives. We want to celebrate the truth, absolute truth, which is God's Word. 4 Sundays from now, we want to give attention to this sense of purpose that is ours as disciples, this calling that God has put into our lives to move toward Jesus and to take people with us. Today, what we want to do is peer into one of the more pivotal verses in all of the Scriptures, John 3:16, and affirm the greatness, the dignity, and the power of Jesus Christ as our Savior. We want to just simply highlight that God in His love has sent a Savior for sinners, and His name is Jesus. It all begins with Jesus. Do you believe that? It's all about Him. It's all about Him. And we are going to affirm that from the very beginning of our time together as friends, as brothers and sisters. John 3:16 is one of those verses that is timeless in so many respects. And by that I mean it is timeless in that from your earliest days to your most seasoned days, you're familiar with it. We learned it, many of us, when we were really little ones in Sunday school at Awana Vacation Bible School. Others of us found this verse in some random hotel room one night when we leaned over and pulled the Gideon Bible out of the side table and opened it up. And right there in the very front of the Bible is John 3:16. As a matter of fact, you can see it in a whole host of languages, Russian and Swahili and Chinese and Spanish and English and so forth. John 3:16, we go to retail establishments like Forever 21 or to eateries like In-N-Out Burger, and you look at their packaging for their products and for their food, and these Christian companies have emblazoned on their packaging John 3:16. It's their simple way of saying there's something more to life than a burger or a blouse. We find that famous athletes like Tim Tebow and others will put it in their eye black, John 3:16. You may remember years ago at many a football game or a basketball game, some quirky man off in the end zone or behind the basketball goal, and he's holding up a big poster, and there emblazoned on the poster is John 3:16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps the most important verse, the greatest summarizing verse in the entire scope of God's Word. What I'd like to do for our few minutes here together is share with you four remarkable truths about this simple verse. And you might write these down. You'll see that inside of your worship folder is a place to jot down some notes. And by the way, there are some study questions at the bottom of that so that later in your own time by yourself or with your friends or family, you can maybe go through those questions. But there's a place there to write down some things. I'd like to share with you four remarkable truths about John 3:16. And here's the first one. Let's just go right to it. It is very simple in one way. On the other hand, it is quite profound. It is this. Are you ready? God loves you. Now, right away, that's a scandalous statement for a number of you, because the last thing you think you deserve, the last thing that you think that you should receive is love. It's unfathomable to you that somebody anywhere would love you. You say, Pastor, you don't understand. You don't know my journey. You don't know the regret, the shame, the fear, the anger, the disillusionment that I have. And you're telling me that God loves me? That's exactly what I'm saying. But understand, it's not my words. It's the words of God Himself. These are Jesus' words in John 3. God so loved the world, it says there in the first part of that verse. God so loved the world. And that includes what? You. It includes you. Now, what I'd like to do is take you on a brief journey. And you'll find that we do this kind of thing quite a bit, because I think it is foundational. There's that word again, foundation. Foundational for everything we believe, everything that we understand regarding life. We're going to spend time quite a bit back and forth for years to come until the Lord Jesus redirects our steps or calls us home. We're going to spend time reflecting on places like Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. In Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, you don't need to turn there, but you might write it down. We find that on those 6 days in which God created the heavens and the earth, He evaluated everything each day and said it was good. So He made the seas and the stars and the oceans and the orangutans, the lemon trees and the lions. He threw it all together, and then the crown of His creation was mankind, Adam and Eve. And each day, at the end of each day of creation, He looked at what He created. Whoa, this is good. And then, according to Genesis 1, verse 31, when He's reflecting on all 6 of those days, it's not just simply good. It is, quote, very good. He's really pleased, overjoyed with what He created. And you can't help but love this world that He created and all of its beauty, all of its wonder, all of its vast array. He saw it as very good, and there's no doubt He loved what He created. But then we get to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, something horrid happens. In Genesis 3, we find that the crown of God's creation, man and woman, Adam and Eve, rebelled against this great creative God. They raised their fist at Him. They flipped Him off. They declared their independence from Him. And they distanced themselves from Him, hiding, running, going into the garden undercover, getting away from Him, not wanting to be near Him. They had no need of Him anymore. And that act of rebellion plunged all of time and space into utter turmoil. Sin, wickedness, darkness, despair, decay, death. Life gave way to death. Light gave way to darkness. Joy gave way to sorrow. And the list goes on and on. And you may say, wow, that's terrible. that Adam and Eve did that, they ought to be ashamed. But I just need to be very blunt with you and tell you that if it had not been Adam and Eve who would have first raised fists against God, it would have been Matthew, St. John. It would have been me. I am a sinner. I'm a broken, proud, pompous man. I think dirty thoughts. I have lustful ambition. I need a Savior. And my suspicion is that most of us in here are honest enough to say the same thing about ourselves. If it hadn't been them, it'd be me, it'd be us. Rebelling against God first and foremost. After all, I rebel against Him now every day in some way, big or small. That's the brokenness of our world. A world that God created, but then we tainted. But here's the truth of John 3:16. Are you ready? God loves this world with all of its brokenness, all of its sin, all of its darkness, all of its decay and death and despair. He didn't walk away. He hadn't thrown in the towel. He didn't give up. He didn't decide that it's a lost cause. As a matter of fact, the text says, for God so loved the world. Jesus, when He's sharing these values, He throws in that word so as to underscore, to strengthen, to emphasize, for God so loved the world. And that word world in its ancient language is the word cosmos. And most of the time in the Greek world, when the word cosmos is used, it has a negative tone to it, particularly in the New Testament writings and in the Jewish writings. It has a negative tone, this idea that something's not right. And so here it is, Jesus using this word in a negative context. The idea is something's not quite right. Something's broken. Cosmos means the whoop and wharf of all that relates to humanity, society, culture, values, things relating to mankind. And God loves this not quite right world, the things about humankind. He loves it. Still, even though it's broken, and the great opportunity for you is this, He loves you even in your brokenness and messiness, even in your shame and fear and disillusionment and anger. He hadn't given up. He so loved that which is not quite right. He so loves it. He loves you. Remarkable truth number one. Now let me share with you what is really the obvious next reality. It flows right out of remarkable truth number one, and it's remarkable truth number two. And it is this, that not only does God love you, but here it is, He sent His Son Jesus for you. He sent His Son Jesus for you. The text says, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Now, that word, or that phrase, only begotten, is a bit of a mouthful. In fact, a lot of our modern translations try to smooth it out. They're not intending to diminish the meaning, but the effect can feel that way sometimes. In the ancient language, it's the word monogenes, and what it means is the unique, authoritative son, the one who inherits, the one who leads, the one who is next, if you will, the one who has the authority. Now, it's not always about something transcendent, or I should say someone transcendent. Sometimes it can be about just the average firstborn. And so even in the Gospels, we hear about this widow who had a son, her, quote, monogenes, her only begotten son, and he had died, and she was so upset. So, yet in the context of Jesus, it really is this unique, authoritative, superior being, the firstborn, the inheritor, the one who is next, if you will, to the Father with purpose and authority. Jesus, the only begotten. Now, I want to just mention to you, I told you a bit ago that Genesis would be a common theme for us. It's just because it is really that significant in the total scope of God's Word. Well, in Genesis 1, verse 26, we see this allusion to Jesus. Now, his name isn't there. We have no appreciation for the fullness of who he is. We just get the slightest hint that there is something about the Godhead that is very special, very unique. Genesis 1, verse 26 finds the writer Moses quoting God, and God is wanting to create mankind, and he says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And what you see is these pronouns are in the plural. There is something about plurality within the singularity, which is the Most High God. And over the ages, as we go through the scriptures, as we process the rich theology of God's Word, we discover the concept of the Trinity, God the Father and the Son Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And that is the first hint that with the Father, within the Godhead is community. And as we go forward through God's Word, we begin to see pieces. Things become clearer. We get more information, greater insight. And so it is, we get to passages like Psalm chapter 2. And again, you might jot that down and look at it at some point in time. In Psalm chapter 2, you have King David, and he's reflecting on the Messiah who would come from his loins, who would be a descendant of his. And he's recognizing that God is giving a special designation to this descendant. He will be the only begotten son. In fact, David uses that very language, and he summarizes it, quoting God, simply saying, how's this for an exhortation? God says to those who would pursue the Messiah, kiss the Son. And in the ancient days, that was a cultural phenomenon of allegiance, of courtesy, of submission, of yielding, of deference. Kiss the Son. That was 1,000 years before Jesus even walked the dusty trails of Galilee and Judea. And then we fast forward 300 years, 3 centuries, we get to Isaiah the prophet. And you know this passage, it's a very familiar Christmas passage. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and following. You might turn there if you're interested. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and following. And we find one of the most poignant prophecies regarding the person of Jesus. And it says there in verse 6 and following, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." 7 centuries before Jesus was born of a virgin, the prophets are telling the story, a story that's been building, been unfolding since Genesis 1. And then we get to the birth of Christ, born to die on a cross. He lived a sinless, perfect, righteous life. And then he was betrayed and tried and crucified, and he died on a cross to pay for your sin and mine. Because somebody has to pay the full penalty of our sin. We have offended a holy God. Remember, with Adam and Eve, we raise our fists to God. We have offended a holy God. We all talk about justice. We love justice. We want rightness and righteousness and truth to prevail. Well, the truth is, we've offended a holy God, and we bear a penalty because of that. And that penalty has to be paid if God is to be satisfied. But you and I don't have the capital to pay it because we're sinners. That's why Jesus came. Fully God, fully man. It takes a man to pay the price, but only God has the capital. A righteous, sinless life. And so Jesus died on the cross. And by so doing, he was your substitute. And he took your penalty on his shoulders. And his very life was that which bought your salvation and mine. It's a great story. As a matter of fact, John, in 1 John, you might look with me here, 1 John, toward the back side of your New Testament. As a matter of fact, just a few weeks ago when I joined you here as a guest, and now I'm not a guest, that's a wonderful thing to me. When I joined you as a guest, we preached from 1 John chapter 4. Well, here in this case, 1 John chapter 4, if you'd look with me in verse 10, in fact, we recited it just a little while ago while we were worshiping our Lord together. It says here, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us." Notice, first remarkable truth, He loved us. Remarkable truth number two, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a 35-cent word that means that He was our substitute. He stood in our place for us and took the penalty for us so that it could be paid, so we could then be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God and declared righteous in God's eyes. We could be free so that our shame could give way to honor and our fear to joy, our filth to cleanliness, and our condemnation to forgiveness. This is what Jesus bought at the cross. God sent Him to do this. Jesus came to do this for you. It's a rescue mission for you and for me. He came to rescue us and to give us a chance to have salvation and to be reconciled to God so that the penalty will no longer keep us separated. Jesus took it all for us. He paid it all for us. Now we can come to God and God can enjoy us. Remarkable truth number one is that God loves you. Remarkable truth number two is He sent His Son for you. Remarkable truth number three is that you and I ought to and must, we must believe in this Son. You must believe in this Son, Jesus. You must believe in Him. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he pens some glorious words. "For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And this is not by works, but rather it is a gift of God, so that no man may boast." All right? It is by grace you are saved through faith. Now, let me restate it. Does it say it is by grace you are saved through being a really nice person, employing your Minnesota nice? Does that save you? No. It is by grace you are saved by being generous with your time and talent and treasure, giving it to the church. Does that save you? No. It is by grace you are saved by being a person who is just really kind and peaceable. Does that save you? No. Good works, as precious as they may be, they don't save you. That's one of the great lies that so many of us are trapped in. We're convinced that we've got to check off this big list of two good things. And if we'll just do them all, or many of them at least, and maybe we get some favor with God. And the text is clear. It's by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, so that nobody can boast. Rather, it's a gift from God. My daughter Emily just turned 19 a few weeks ago. And just yesterday, she took her car to get it detailed. That was one of her gifts that I gave her for her birthday. She wanted her car to look nice before she heads off to college. And so she went and got it detailed yesterday. So when I gave her the gift card for her birthday to go and do this, what do you think her response was? "Here, honey, I've got a great present for you. I'm so excited. I love you. Take this." "Wow, Dad. Hey, let me see. How much is it? What do I owe you?" Do you think that was her response? I wish that had been her response. But it was not her response. Her response was, "Dad, thank you." And she just gave me a big hug and kissed me on the cheek. And then after she brought the car home yesterday, she was just beaming. "Look, Dad, thanks again." When given a gift, we receive it, we take it, we trust it. The gift of salvation is no different. The gift of Jesus Christ as your Savior is no different. You need to believe Him. One night, the Apostle Paul found himself in jail. He's singing hymns, having a wonderful time praising God with a friend of his who's with him. And honestly, I could go into some detail about how the evening just went really sour for a whole lot of people. It was a rough night. But Paul and his friend Silas, they just were not giving up praising God despite their circumstances. And the jailer took note of this. And he approached Paul and he got down on his face before Paul and he said, "Please tell me how I can be saved." And Paul looked right at him and said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And the man confessed right then and there. He was a sinner. He called on Jesus as his Savior, confessed his belief in Jesus. And the text goes on to tell us his whole household called on Christ. The whole family came to know Jesus as Savior, revolutionized their whole family tree. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 puts it forward this way. Those who believe and the Lord Jesus shall not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remarkable truth number three is that you must believe in this Jesus. Remarkable truth number one is that God loves you. Remarkable truth number two is that he sent his son Jesus for you. Remarkable truth number three is that you must believe in this Jesus. Remarkable truth number four is that if you do, you will have eternal life. You will have eternal life. Go back with me, if you will, to John chapter 3, to the passage where we began. And look with me in the last verse, verse 36. And Jesus, or rather John, as he's writing about this, he's reflecting on the things that Jesus has been saying about God loving the world and sending his son and believing. Verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 36 underscores this, amplifies this. If you believe in the Son, you will have eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. A quick grammar lesson. The phrase "has eternal life" in the ancient language is what the scholars would refer to as a present active indicative. And what that means is it reflects an ongoing reality that has no end. An ongoing reality that has no end. Eternal life. If you believe in the Son, then the ongoing reality for you that has no end is that you will have life. That's an amazing thing. The contrast is later in the verse there, verse 36. But those who don't believe, who don't yield to the Lord Jesus, well, wrath remains on them. And here's the terrible little secret. The grammar for the word "remains" is the same as the phrase "has eternal life." It's a present active indicative, an ongoing reality that has no end. Wrath or damnation, eternal conscious punishment. Hey, by the way, friends, it's become kind of the common thing, even in so-called evangelical Bible teaching churches, to just do away with hell, to not believe that hell exists. Oh, a loving God would not send anybody to hell. Well, 2 points to that. First of all, God never sends anyone to hell. We send ourselves to hell because we're rebels. Secondly, he is a loving God. In fact, he is so loving that he sent his son Jesus on a rescue mission so that those who would believe in him do not have to go to hell but can have life, an eternal life, an ongoing reality that has no end. So yes, in fact, God is a loving God and he has a remedy to the issue of damnation, and his remedy is named Jesus Christ. Please don't believe the lie that hell doesn't exist. It is real. It is eternal. It's an ongoing reality that has no end. That's the intellectually honest understanding of even how the grammar plays out just in this one verse, not to mention a host of others. And I'm always bemused that those who are quick to jettison hell have no problem embracing eternal life. You can't have it both ways. But that presents a problem for you and for me. And here it is. Which one are you choosing? Which one are you choosing? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. That is to say, shall not be damned, ongoing reality with no end, but shall have eternal life, an ongoing reality that shall have no end. Which of those do you choose? What would keep you today? What is so important to you that you would forego eternal life with the God who is crazy in love with you, who created you? Is there stuff so important in your world that you'd say, I don't want any of that? Are you so hardened, so disillusioned, so self-absorbed, so naive, or maybe just so hurting that you can't even get there? One of those two options will be yours. Which one? Which one? The whole reason Jesus even uttered the verse, the sentence, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The whole reason Jesus even uttered that sentence was because in the middle of the night, a certain man came to Jesus, a spiritually hungry man. He wasn't sure what he was getting into. All he knew was there was maybe something about Jesus that he ought to look into. And so he goes to Jesus. His name is Nicodemus. And he says, I don't understand you. Tell me what you're about. And Jesus so tenderly, lovingly sat down with this man and unpacked for him God's incredible love and the story of redemption, the middle of which finds Jesus saying, you know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You can almost see Jesus referring to Himself, tapping on His own chest. Gave me. That whoever would believe in Him should not perish. Not have the ongoing reality that has no end, which is wrath, but shall have the ongoing reality which has no end, which is life. Which one do you embrace? And some of you are here today and you're not sure why you came. But God knows why you're here, because He loves you, and He, in His providence, has wooed you into this place because He wants this to be the day you choose to call on Jesus as your Savior. I believe it to the core of my being that some of you are here today for no other reason than that. I want to pray right now as we close, and I'd like you to make this prayer your prayer. Heavenly Father, I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful woman. I'm tired of scrambling to make my life work. Honestly, I'm disillusioned. I feel beaten down. I'm weary of dragging along the ball and chain of shame and regret and dishonor and fear and filth. And what I'm hearing today, either for the first time or perhaps the thousandth time, is that Jesus is the answer to all of that baggage and pain. So I confess to you that I am a broken, sinful person. I see that I've offended you, but you have provided a way to life, and that is as I trust in Jesus as my Savior. He died on a cross for me to pay the full penalty of my sin, mine. And from this day forward, I believe that as an unshakable truth, a historical reality. He died in my place, paying the penalty so I could be free and forgiven. Father, what a loving God you are. I believe you, O God. I give my life to you, O God. Forgive me of my sin, O God. Make me new, O God, and help me grow in my new faith, O God, I pray. And all of God's people agreed, saying, amen. Friends, have a great week. God willing, we'll see you next Sunday.